All y'all may now be seated. This is a nice Sunday morning. Going to be warm today. Not tomorrow, but today. Have an announcement to make. You need to put it on your prayer list, please. Pray for D. Hunt. D. is going through some tests to determine what is causing her physical issues. So there's some tests that need to be made on her behalf by the medical profession. Add her to your prayer list so that the physicians as well as the grace of God can attend to her in her time of need. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our studies. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to delve into your immutable word. It is our prayer that what we examine today will contribute to our advance in your perfect plan as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are involved in an advance through what I call my doctrinal questionnaire response. Some things that I thought that I would remind you of as to what we're doing and how we're doing it. When I was at Baraka Church in March of 1979, I went out there with Joe Henry and three children in order to get face-to-face with R.B. Thieme Jr. on a daily basis. He taught seven Bible classes a week, Monday through Friday. He would take Saturdays off and then double up on Sundays. But on Saturday night, we had a movie. And he would stand up in the pulpit and give pretty much a Bible class about what we were about to see in the movie. So it was all day long, every day. The reason I did that is I was listening to him on 7-inch reels for a period of about 7 or 8 years. And arrived at the stunning idea, not only for me but others, that I had a communication gift of pastor-teacher. And in order to prepare myself for that, I figured with a wife and three children, I need to go to the source. And we did that. And we were there a little over 7 years. And then on one occasion in 1979-ish, I walked up to a deacon and said, "I'd like to go out for pastor. What I need to do that?" And he said to me, "Well, you have to get the Baraka Church doctrinal questionnaire. There are a bunch of questions on there, and you have to fill in the blanks after each and every one of them." And I said, "How'd I get a hold of one of those?" And he said, "I'll bring you one Sunday." And he did. So you got the questions, and I've got those highlighted in the notes you have. And then after that, in lowercase, you got my responses, ABCs and that kind of thing. And a lot of Bible verses are mentioned. I've got those highlighted in your notes. The verses, you know, they're like 1 John 1:9 is highlighted. So go to that verse and you see what it says. But it's important that you understand the verses because they amplify what's in the text, and the text has to do with the question. The question has to be answered. So that was in March of 1979. I submitted this completion of the Baraka Church doctrinal questionnaire to Reverend Robert B. Thieme, Jr., pastor, and its board of deacons in partial fulfillment, because you still have to be ordained, requirements for ordination at the church. Following the next ordination, he was ordained at Baraka in 1987 after having been pastor of Grace Doctrine Church since January of 85. See, I was a wannabe up here the first 2 years. Well, I had the gift, but I wasn't ordained. Questions and subpoints are in boldface type, followed by my responses in regular type, except when I do use Greek and Hebrew words that are in boldface. Now, one of the things that we're going to engage here in our study, which is the questionnaire on page 14, and you can go down to question number 18 is where we'll resume our studies today. One of the things that is important to understand at this point in our review of this is the Royal Family Honor Code. It has 10 points, and I want to review those for you. Number one in the Royal Family Honor Code is respect the privacy of the royal priesthood. Everybody that's gathered here and others who gather presently in other venues have to be coordinated with those with whom they worship. You may hope they die in a fire for 6 days, but you cut them slack on Sunday. Love all people with unconditional love. That's the royal law. Can you do it unconditionally? Three, recognize that all believers have a common objective. If they're focused on the Word of God, the common objective is growing grace. In the process, number four, build integrity. Now, integrity is a fancy word, and it has to do with the concept of what you think. And what you think is based on what you know. And what you know may be a deviation from absolute truth. So where do you go to find absolute truth? There's only one resource that is immutable, and that's Bible doctrine. In two categories, Old Testament and New. Learn that. Think this way, don't think that way. Say it this way, don't say it that way. Do it this way, don't do it that way. There's six options there, and you have to learn what those are and then go by them. You build integrity. Five, never assume that production is the means of divine blessing. It's not. Six, depend totally on the integrity of God. Look that up in your dictionary, the word integrity. Seven, remember that the honor code is for all believers, rookies and those who are advanced. More is demanded of the strong than of the weak. So when new believers come in and start growing in grace, you cut them slack because they don't have an inventory. Remember back when you were dumb as a post. More, therefore, is demanded of the strong than the weak. Nine, orient to authority. There are authority structures in a free society. When you leave this building, you go out into the streets. There are police out there. They have a job. Mind your manners, if you can. I mean, Joe Henry scrunches down in the seat when I drive. But I've had many wrecks in my day, but we've lived through them. Orient to authority. Then finally, 10, reciprocate for the privilege of hearing doctrine taught. How do you reciprocate? You sit down, you shut up, you concentrate, you inculcate, you facilitate, and you apply. That's what the reciprocation is. You reciprocate by growing in grace and then doing it. So that's a summary of where we are. Therefore, we have point 18 in our study as we continue our advance. And here's the question. Now, the questions are in the doctrinal questionnaire. The ABCs follow. And that's why I decided to cook that up. What is his goal? By the way, point 17 was who is Satan? And so the he down here in verse 18 is that guy. What is his goal and what characterizes his plans for attaining that goal? Here's my answer. Satan's goal is to be like the Most High, according to Isaiah 14:14b. The verses in there, you can look them up. That's why I put them there. In order to accomplish this feat, he must counterfeit all that God's plan of grace is designed to do. The result is that his devices are the highest forms of subtlety and are primarily executed through thought and false doctrine. References, Romans 12:2 and 1 Timothy 4:1, you can look them up. They're in here for you to look up. B, Satan's plan is called good and evil. Good is not necessarily good, you see. Satan's plan is to say, what's really good is what I'm having to say. And then there is a dark side of that, and that's evil. And it is impossible to distinguish between it and God's plan of grace apart from Bible doctrine resident in the soul. You can't distinguish between the propaganda from Lucifer and the immutable concepts of the Word of God unless you are able to distinguish the difference between the two, because he, Lucifer, is a slick-tongued rascal. His counterfeits include a false gospel, false teachers, false doctrine, false spirituality, false righteousness, among others. In order to defeat God in the angelic conflict, Satan must avoid his age-old sentence to the lake of fire. That's Matthew 25:41. One of his most evil and prevalent means of doing so is the attempt to eliminate the Jew from history. That's old as the human race. The Jews are the ones who are the protected ones. Such a genocide would preclude the return of Jesus Christ to earth, the establishment of his millennial reign, and his fulfillment of the conditional covenants of Israel. And one of his most evil, prevalent means of doing so is to attempt to eliminate the Jew from history. Jesus Christ is a Jew. If you're anti-Semitic, you're against Christ by application. So we have these things going on. So overall, let's note D. Satan causes mankind to become inflexible with regard to the non-essentials, that is, environment, good health, long life, human rights, brotherhood, social justice, and human dignity, and flexible with regards to the essentials, that is, Bible doctrine. Then there's spiritual growth. Then there's fulfillment of the Royal Family Honor Code, which you must learn, and the advancement through the Y and Z radicals. This is noted in Matthew 19:16-22, 2 Corinthians 2:11, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, and Ephesians 6:11-12, and you can look them up. 19. How does this fit into the conflict between Satan and God? Well, there's A. Man was created, in general terms, to glorify God, but he accomplishes this aim by resolving the angelic conflict. You have your duty to do in that process. You're involved in a combat. The angelic combat. Lucifer's out there and he will invade your services wherever you go. Whatever you serve, wherever you go, whatever you do, wherever you live, he's there. He's got his minions. You say, well, he's not really there because I know some people he's got to be with. Well, he's got minions. Could be you. Man was created lower than the angels, yet the one characteristic in common with them is volition. The issue, which is under scrutiny, is whether God was fair in judging Satan guilty of sin and then sentencing him to the lake of fire. Well, God had all the facts on him, and he sentenced him to the lake of fire. Whether man chooses God's plan of grace or Satan's plan of good and evil is what resolves the issue. You have to go out on the front lines of the invisible war and make good decisions from a position of absolute truth. And you got to go out and wade into it with knowledge that you have facilitated in your souls and therefore can stand by regardless of the circumstances. Every time a person chooses Jesus Christ as Savior, he becomes another witness for the prosecution that Satan is guilty as charged. Don't turn the page. So you've got a job to do here. Now, I'm not giving you the verses. Like Matthew 25:41, do you know that by heart? Revelation 20, verses 10 through 15. Now you can turn to faith. Remember, it was on there. Soteriology, you know about that? Well, let's find out about that. Number 20. State the gospel completely and concisely. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's about it. But here's an excerpt. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 20:31. He went to the cross in sinless perfection, 1 Peter 2:22, you can look that up. He died spiritually for our sins, personal, in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. He was buried following physical death. He was resurrected the third day, and he was seen by men in resurrection body according to 1 Corinthians 15:1-5, 2 Timothy 2:8. You can look them up. A, the gospel reveals Jesus Christ as our mediator with God. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. The Savior of our souls is noted in Romans 1:16. And the first fruits of our resurrection into eternal life is found in 1 Corinthians 15:23, and you can look them up. 21. How is salvation maintained and perpetuated? That's a good question. Prove from Scripture. So we have some ABCs here. How many ABCs do we have? We have three ABCs. A. Salvation is maintained and perpetuated by the faithfulness of the Trinity. Salvation is maintained, see that? And it is perpetuated by the faithfulness of the Trinity. 2 Timothy 2:13 reveals that even after salvation, if we choose not to believe in Jesus Christ anymore, Christ continues faithful, for he cannot deny himself because he died on the cross for your sins. And when you believe that and put your faith in him for having accomplished that feat on the cross, then you have eternal life, whether you want it or not. So that's good to know. The Holy Spirit secures our salvation and perpetuates it to the day of redemption. And this is done by his indwelling and sealing ministries. You'll see this in Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 4, verse 30. The word for sealed, this phlogizo. And phlogizo indicates ownership, permanence, and security. Since the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent, according to John 14:26, and we are sealed by him until the day of redemption, then it follows that our salvation is maintained and it is perpetuated by the faithfulness of God the Holy Spirit. You can't lose it. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're always filled with the Holy Spirit. but you're indwelt by it. So you get 1 John 1:9, you got both concepts. C, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a distinguishing mark which separates members of the royal family from unbelieving humanity. When you go out to the milieu of wherever you live, go to these malls, people are walking around, Homo sapiens, male and female. There are two breeds of cat in the world, male and female. Now you can desire, if you're a guy and you desire to be a woman, there's some things you can do, but you can't change the fact that you're a male. You can call yourself something else. People will tell you, I think this way, and they get to think that way. And then you listen to what they say that they think, and you think, you're dumb as a post. But you don't say that because they get to think that way. Unless, of course, it's your children, then you have to straighten that out. God knows those who are his by his unique escutcheon. 2 Timothy 2:19 and John 14:26. Jesus Christ in his battlefield royalty will be presented this royal family of God who preserves it for him according to John 10:29. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now point 22. What is meant by the blood of Christ? That's a good question. That's a very important question. Well, let's go to A. The blood of Christ is a symbolic phrase which associates the sacrificial or spiritual death of Christ on the cross with the typical sacrificial animal deaths of the Levitical offerings. All right, here we go with that. The blood of Christ is a symbolic phrase which associates the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ. His spiritual death was he was separated on the cross with the typical sacrificial animal deaths of Levitical offerings. You had to sacrifice the animal and they were executed on your behalf. That's the illustration. Now, have animals sinned? No, but they were sacrificed. See that? That's different. And the animal, therefore, becomes an illustration. Jesus Christ went to the cross and he sacrificed himself for the human race to be judged for our sins. Get that? And to believe that gives you eternal life. Very important stuff. So you go through all of this and you see these phrases. The blood of Christ, again, is a symbolic phrase which associates the sacrificial spiritual death of Christ on the cross with the typical sacrificial animal deaths of the Levitical offerings. Then we go to B. The phrase does not refer to literal blood that flowed in our Lord's veins. Rather, it is representative analogy. It compares something spiritual, that's Christ's spiritual death on the cross, with something physical, the literal animal deaths. That's emblematic. The Levitical offering literally bled to death, and its blood was used to cover the sins of the people. That's an illustration. The spiritual death of Christ, represented by the phrase, quote, the blood of Christ, is a fulfillment of what the rituals foreshadowed. Quote, the Lamb without spot and without blemish took away the sins of the world, according to John 1:29. And then another quote, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Then we have Leviticus 7:11, John 19:30 and 34, Hebrews 9:12 through 14. Now we go to 23. How were men saved before the cross occurred historically? Good question. Well, here's A. Those living in the age of Israel prior to the cross were saved by believing in Christ as he was revealed to them through the Levitical offerings and rituals, according to Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. Then B says this, prior to these visual aid presentations of the Levitical priesthood, a person's positive volition at God consciousness believed in Christ as God chose to reveal that information to him. An example would be Abram in Genesis 15:6. You can look that up. While in Ur, he believed in Jehovah, and that belief was credited to him for salvation as he received the judicial imputation of God's righteousness, faith alone in Christ alone. He understood that concept, and that is what enabled him to become a believer. He believed in Messiah. That's Genesis 15:6. Then the sins of the Jews were not forgiven prior to the cross, but were by the blood of the animal sacrifices. That's the question. The sins of the Jews were not forgiven prior to the cross, but were by the blood of animal sacrifices. That's the question. Therefore, the annual Day of Atonement, that's Yom Kippur, placed their sins in a holding pattern until the cross, where they were ultimately judged. The Jews' prior belief saved their souls. However, until their sins were officially propitiated by the cross, Old Testament believers' souls were also placed in a holding pattern in the paradise compartment of Hades, or Hades. Now don't turn the page, let's amplify this. There had to be a holding pattern until all these things could be organized. And the holding pattern was a place called paradise. That's called a holding pattern. And things had to be accomplished exegetically, and then they were transferred in the concept of what we would call eternal life. So D, the cross allowed a permanent change of station to heaven under the royal escort of Jesus Christ. And this transfer occurred at the ascension of our Lord according to Leviticus 16, Romans 3:25, Ephesians 4:8, and Hebrews 10:4. You can look them up. Here are a couple of verses. Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of Aaron's two sons when they approached the presence of the Lord and died. Then Romans 3:25. God publicly displayed him at his death as the mercy seat accessible through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because God, in his forbearance, had passed over the sins previously committed. God's keeping up with it. When you get your mind right, he therefore saves the individual soul. So that moves us to point 24. What are at least five results of salvation? So this is what happened to you when you believed in Christ. Let's take them A, B's, and C's and that kind of thing. I think we need to do election. Let's get that done. We're going to use this word, decreed, revealed, and imputed. Take a look at eternity past. Election is decreed in Ephesians 1:4. I think we just noted that. We have the incarnation. Election is revealed, 2 Timothy 1:9-10. Okay, so we have the incarnation of Christ. Then we have the church age, where positive volition is important to receive salvation. Election is imputed according to 2 Peter 1:10-11. And some translations use the words to call or to choose as synonyms for election, and that's just English efforts. It has to do with election. So it's decreed, it's revealed, and it's imputed, and it's faith alone in Christ alone. So as we go through these things emerge for us. So we have election, decreed, revealed, imputed. Then we have sanctification. I think we've got that right here. We need to take time to take a look at this. What is being sanctified? Well, we've got some paragraphs here. See, this will take a while. You say, why are we doing this? Any volunteers? And we'll come up front and let's talk about sanctification in 4 points. Anyone? Let's start with sanctification. Hagiosmos, that's sanctification. The act of setting apart, making holy, or consecrating. That's what it means. A theological term for the setting apart of something or someone for God's special purpose. All believers throughout history are set apart into God at salvation, in the spiritual life, and extending into the eternal state. In the church age, believers are set apart with unique privileges, assets, and opportunities for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ, quote, called the Holy One or Hagios of God. That's John 6, 69, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. Sanctification, in its three phases, now creates a new royal dynasty, namely the church, to represent and honor the victorious King of Kings, according to John 17, 17, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23a, Hebrews 10, 10, and 13, 12, 2 Timothy 6, 14 through 15, and you can look them up. Number one, positional sanctification. So we have positional, experiential, and ultimate. So let's see these three categories. Remember, we did that right here. Okay, so let's take a look at them. Positional sanctification. The status held permanently by the church age believer who at the moment of salvation is entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Look it up. By this unprecedented union, he who is in Christ is created a new creature, a new spiritual species, sharing all that Christ is and has, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 17, compared with Romans 8, 16 through 17, and you can look them up. The Christian is thus set apart as a royal member of the family of God, a divinely appointed saint, qualified to share in the eternal destiny and inheritance of the King of Kings. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 7, and you can look them up. I'm building an inventory for you, and the verses are there in your scriptures. I suggest the New American Standard with the Scofield notes. Well, you can't get that anymore, but you can get an NIV Scofield. And we've got a couple of people who've been graduated from high school. I believe that's true, Joe. Coming up, and we'll have those presentations here as we always do, and they'll have their name on the front. I think they've already been ordered. Is Becky here? She's already done that, and she's got the Bibles, and we'll have them in-house lately. All right, where did I leave off? Did I tell all of this? Where did I leave off? Oh, I finished with that. Oh, good. No, number one, positional sanctification. I haven't done that. Oh, so I guess I haven't. All right. The status held permanently by the church age believer who is at the moment of salvation is entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Spirit, and the reference is 1 Corinthians 12, 13. Look it up. By this unprecedented union, he who is in Christ is created a new creature, a new spiritual species, sharing all that Christ is and has, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 17, compared with Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. The Christian is thus set apart as a royal member of the family of God, a divinely appointed saint qualified to share in the eternal destiny and inheritance of the King of Kings, according to 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and Ephesians 2, verses 6 through 7. Now note that These are my answers to the questions. Number two, experiential sanctification. Got to answer that. The believer's progressive fulfillment of the spiritual life between salvation and physical death, the new believer must learn to, quote, walk in newness of life. How do you do that? Look at Romans 6, verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. By utilizing the power of the Holy Spirit to recover from post-salvation sins and consistently metabolize Bible doctrine, he advances spiritually, according to John 17, 17 and verse 19, Galatians 5, 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. You can look them up. The objective of the experiential sanctification is to walk in the same manner as he, Christ, walked. That's, in other words, to live and think with the same integrity and virtue demonstrated by the humanity of Christ on earth. That's 1 John 2, 6, compared with Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 4. Then we have ultimate sanctification. Go back to the original slide I showed you. Ultimate. The believer in resurrection body, sinless, blameless, and glorified before God with the body of his, meaning Christ's glory, Philippians 3, 21a. Ultimate sanctification occurs at the rapture, when every church-age believer will be instantly transformed from a body sown as perishable in dishonor and corruption to a body raised as imperishable in glory and incorruption, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44. This final stage of sanctification compotes God's grace work on making each believer, quote, conform to the image of his Son, according to Romans 8, 29. The resurrected royal family will receive a body like that of the resurrected Christ and be prepared to share in his triumph at the second advent, according to Ephesians 5, 27, 1 John 3, 2b, and Revelation 19, 14, Sanctification and Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary. That's the source. And we've got all of that in, and you can look this up in your notes and go to the verses. Now let's go to B. Membership in the royal family of God. That's who you are. Church-age believers, by virtue of their union with Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, become members of God's royal family. That's who you are. Number two, whereas Jesus Christ has a royal family related to his deity and the other members of the Trinity, and a royal family related to his humanity in the house of David, he has no royal family related to his battlefield aristocracy secured by his strategic victory over Satan at the cross. Three. That's wrong. That family is currently being formed, and it's called the body of Christ or the church universal. Compare that with Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 14, and verse 27, and Revelation 1, 6. Now, all these verses you can look up. Now, I put them down there. Now, who gets this? When I get this and I sent it, I put it up on a table somewhere. I finally finished this, and y'all can take a look at this. Who are they? The colonel and the board of deacons in the 1970s. Eternal life. What about it? Well, point one. At salvation, believers receive the real imputation of eternal life to their regenerated human spirits. That that singular moment. This imputation sets up the reality of eternal life with God following physical death, as well as providing one half of the potential for rewards and blessings in eternity at the conclusion of the Z radical. That's John 3:16, 6:47, 10:10, 27 and 28, 20:31, and 1 John 5:13. So you move through a process of faith growing and execution. They are radicals. D, the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. Point one. At salvation, we received the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. That was at the moment you were saved. Being unrighteous, negative R, through the real imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth, we therefore do not have a home or a target for this imputation, since perfect righteousness must have a perfect object. Therefore, too, the imputation is based on the fact that Jesus Christ received judicially as well the imputation of our personal sins at the cross. He judicially received this. They were not his, they were ours, imputed to him. We receive the righteousness of God as a result of believing in the person and work of Christ. He was innocent. He took on our sins upon himself, and he was judged in our place. You get that? These two judicial imputations establish the potential of blessings in time for all believers. Take advantage of the work of Christ on the cross. You're now in the royal family. You now have a sin nature. You can begin to control that by inculcating divine absolutes. Think this way, don't think that way, etc. Number three, the same righteousness which once condemned us becomes the basis for our justification when we believe. That's Romans 3, 21 through 22, chapter 4, verse 3, chapter 5, 19 and 21, chapter 8, verse 10, chapter 10, verse 4, 1 Corinthians 5, 21, and you can look them up to confirm these concepts. Now let's talk about justification. I think I have something on justification. Need to go. Where's my justification? Must have backed it up somewhere. Well, I thought I had a justification. Well, we're going to talk about justification. Point one. Whereas perfect righteousness to the believer is a judicial imputation, justification of the believer is a judicial verdict. In it, God recognizes the believer's possession of imputed righteousness. So you get the imputed righteousness when you believe in Christ. How do you get that? Because he's the one that did the sacrifice. Your sins have now been removed. You will continue to commit them, but Christ was judged for them on the cross. He did so retroactively and forward. That's called omniscience. Every sin ever committed in the human race were understood and known by God, and all of them, past, present, and future, were imputed to him, and Christ was judged for all of them, past, present, and future. Got it? That's omniscience. You're thinking, well, you know, he just did that back in like 34 A.D. So how about all of us been lagging around? No. Omniscience knew every sin you would ever commit, and you're not done yet. So again, whereas perfect righteousness to the believer is a judicial imputation, justification of the believer is a judicial verdict. In it, God recognizes the believer's possession of imputed righteousness. Number two, a judicial imputation must be followed by a judicial verdict. Righteousness demands righteousness. Justice demands justice. What righteousness demands, justice therefore must execute. 3, at salvation, imputed righteousness demands a verdict from justice. Justice responds under the principle that God honors his righteousness wherever it is found and acquits the believer. This acquittal is called justification in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. Now let's see if I can conjure up. Oh, there. Good. We've got one that actually shows up. Predestination. We've got to talk about this. Let me give you a heads up on it, then we'll note the details on this. This is important. Election is a term that refers only to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. Every believer has a personal printout from the computer of the divine decrees, which chronicles every detail of his life from the point of salvation and is known as the plan of God for that believer. So B, predestination, is better stated as foreordination and is the computer printout for guarantees. It guarantees the futurition of that portion of the divine decrees that which relates to each believer's election. So we defined election, now we've got predestination, better stated foreordination, and is the computer printout that guarantees the futurition of that portion of the divine decrees which relates to each believer's election. So we have predestination. You ready for this? This is important. It's in your notes. If you go online, Paul's got them online. I got a lot of visuals. And if you some of y'all get the gift, you think you're an evangelist or a pastor teacher, somebody's going to say to you, well, we can give you a hearing, but we've got some questions for you to answer before we get started. And so here they are. And the questions are all lined up in a row. And then you have to do the ABCs underneath. The pre-creation act of God that determined the certainty of future events and provisions related to believers. We have B here, God's predetermined sovereign provisioning of every believer for the purpose of executing his plan and his purpose and his will in time. Ephesians 1, 4, 6, and 11. Like the doctrine of election, predestination applies to believers only, and the synonym is foreordination. So in eternity past, God decreed or established with certainty the believer's destiny for time and in eternity. Note that in eternity past, God decreed and established the certainty of the believer's destiny for time and eternity. However, the divine act of predestination is never to be confused with the ideas of kismet or any other human viewpoint system of fatalism. God did not negate free will or force anyone in the course of action. Rather, he only decreed and provisioned what he knew would actually happen. He predestined believers based on his eternal knowledge that they would, by their own free will, accept Jesus Christ as Savior. He knew that day would come for you. Long before human history began, the sovereign God determined that every church-age believer would be united with the resurrected Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Those who believe are predestined as heirs of God, joint heirs with the Son of God, sharing the eternal destiny of Jesus Christ himself, according to Ephesians 1:5. Furthermore, God predestined believers with everything necessary to fulfill his plan in time. No Christian is dependent upon human energy, personality, or human effort because God established a grace way of life and furnished the divine means of execution. That's 2 Timothy 1:9. Every believer in this age has equal opportunity to either accept or reject God's predestined provision. Grace represents the divine activity in justification, and faith represents the human activity. Thus, it is a justification of the ungodly. Romans 4:5, 2 Corinthians 5:19. It is not by works of the law, according to Romans 3:20. Justification of the ungodly, Romans 4:5 and 2 Corinthians 5:19. It is not by works of the law, Romans 3:20, Galatians 3:11. Or the law written in the heart of Gentiles apart from circumcision, according to Romans 2:15. Therefore, predestination and Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary. So I excerpted that so that you could see it. Have you got that book? Anyone? Let me tell you how they operate down at Theme Bible Ministries. How from the very beginning. I would sit down in L.A., Lower Alabama, and write a letter to Theme Bible Ministries. And I would say, please send me these tapes. They don't charge for anything. It's free will offering. You can send a check if you want to. Drive a Brinks truck up to the back door and unload gold, whatever, however you want to pay for it. They'll take the money, but they don't ask you for any. That's called free will offering. And so they've been doing pretty good. If you'll note their bulletin, you'll find out they got several million dollars in the bank from people by their own volition contributing money on a weekly and monthly basis. I'm sure you've done that yourself. Grace giving, and never ask for a dime. Never ask for a dime. I think I've given out of time, Paul. Well, it's good because I've come to point 26, and that's where we'll begin our study at 10 till the hour.